You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, well, we've been studying the life of David, King David. Events from 3,000 years ago, about 1,000 BCE. And, you know, David is really at the high point of his life in 2 Samuel 9. Next week, we're going to start to see things take a turn for the worse. And things start to head back down into some pretty difficult circumstances that we'll study together. But at this point in his life, he's got peace on all sides. His enemies are not attacking him anymore. They're at peace with the surrounding nations. He's got the city of Jerusalem as his capital city. He's got this awesome cedar palace built by a king from the north of Israel. He's got the Ark of the Covenant in its rightful place in Jerusalem at the center of a very busy religious life for Israel. He's got God's promise of a dynasty, God's promise of a temple that we studied last time we were here together. And now, David asks a question. He said, is anyone in Saul's family still alive? Now, King Saul was the previous king. And you know what they did when you came to power in ancient times and there was a previous dynasty, a previous regime? The new regime always purged the old regime. This is what was expected by everyone. You even saw this, what Saul was trying to do to David once God said David is going to be the next king. And so everyone is expecting, from the first half of this sentence, David to be like just all the other kings. Is anyone from Saul's family still alive? He's probably going to want to kill whoever's left. Yet what comes out of David's mouth, what comes out of the mouth of the king is very different than the sort of things that we would do, the sort of thing that we would expect. He says, I want to know if anyone in Saul's family is still alive so I can show kindness for the sake of Jonathan. Remember, Saul had a son named Jonathan. Jonathan was like David's best friend. He believed in David. He stuck up for David. He helped support David escaping from his father Saul's murderous rage. And he helped David to get to the throne. And so he was there for David when David needed it most. And yet Jonathan died before David came to power. And so these friends were ripped apart by Jonathan's murderous father, Saul. And they spent the rest of their lives separate from one another. But as he's thinking back, you know, one of the things that Jonathan had told him, one of the final big conversations they had had, he said, look, one day you're going to be on the throne. One day God's going to give you rest on every side. And when that happens, he asked David to make him a promise in 1 Samuel 20. He says, will you treat me with faithful love? And this is a Hebrew word, chesed. All right, it's got the Hebrew sound on the front. Will you treat me with the chesed? I'll leave the off for the sake of the front row, okay, for the rest of the evening. But just so you know, it's kind of fun to say. May you treat me with the chesed of Yahweh, the faithful love of God as long as I live. And he says, if I die before or while you're on the throne, I'm also asking you to treat my family, my descendants with that same chesed, that same faithful love, even when Yahweh destroys all your enemies from the face of the earth. And so he's asking for chesed. And this is a special term in the Old Testament that's typically reserved for God's love, the generosity, the kindness that God shows. And so Jonathan asks for it here, and then David repeats that same word. It's the first time he does this. It's the first time he says, I want to show chesed to someone in our David narrative. And it's echoing the promise that he made to Jonathan. Now is time. Now is time. Is there anyone left from Jonathan's household? Is there anyone who I can show love to like I promised my dear friend? And this word chesed, you know, one author, R. Laird Harris, defines it as a kind of love, including mercy, when the object is in a pitiful state. You know, when we think kind of like, hey, how are you doing? It's not that kind of cheesy, simple kindness. This is a deep love of God. It's mercy. It's when the one that you're showing kindness to is so pitiful and has no leg to stand on, you're reaching out. And you're showing kindness and you're showing love to one who does not deserve it at all. Sometimes it's loyal love. Some of our Bibles call it steadfast love. Some of it say loving kindness. All is one word. It's a word that is really the New Testament equivalent of God's grace. And so grace in the Old Testament is perhaps best captured by God's loyal love, his steadfast love, his loving kindness, the love that he shows to those who are in a pitiful state, including the mercy of God. And, you know, the Bible talks about God's grace. It talks about hesed. And Scripture even tells us God is love. And that's shocking. That is so different from man-made religion. To say God is love. Love is at the heart of who God is. Did you know that? Did you know that? Love is at the heart of who God is. God is love. And yet, we have a hard time believing this. We have a hard time understanding it. It's like we just assume God is like us. And he is so different with regard, perhaps first and foremost, more than any other area, with regard to his love. And so God is love. We need help understanding that. And so what God does is he gives us all these different pictures of his grace, these snapshots, these images, these metaphors, because he's trying to hit it from every possible angle so that we can see some new facet of his grace. And my hope and prayer is that as you grow in your relationship with God, for those of you who are Christians here, even for those of you that are not, my hope is that every year for the rest of your life here on earth, you are growing more and more in your appreciation and understanding of God's grace. And then what Scripture says is when we go to heaven, we'll spend an eternity and we will continue to go deeper and deeper and deeper into our understanding and experience of the love of God. Yeah, God is love. You know, I'm a person that grew up going to church, but I never understood that God is love in a personal way. I knew he was love, but I thought it was just this distant love, like some sort of care from afar, like the federal government is like, you know, paving the roads so I can drive places. But no, it's a personal love. And it's a love that can be felt. It's a love that can be experienced. And it's a love that we need for our very well-being. And so God gives us many different pictures of his grace. When Jesus was here, he kept telling story after story, these parables. These were made-up stories to help us see his grace. He told a story about a shepherd who has 100 sheep, and one of them wanders away, and he leaves the 99. He goes and he seeks that one sheep, and he carries him back, and he says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep that was lost." He tells of a woman who has 10 coins, loses one of them, and stays up all night searching the house for that one coin, and then she tells the neighbors to rejoice when she finds it. She tells a story about an ungrateful, disrespectful son who tells his dad, "I don't want anything to do with you. You're as good as dead. Give me my money. I'm out of here." And the dad gives him the money. And the son wanders off. And he wastes all the money. And then he comes crawling back. And what does the dad do? He throws his arms around that son. And he throws the robe on the son. And he throws a party for the son. You know, we read about a guy, a farmer who went out and he hired people to work for him. And he hired some more people all day long. And then he went out like an hour before closing and he hired somebody. And they went out and they had barely gotten their hands dirty. And he says, "Closing time." And he paid the last guys just as much as he paid the first guys. He says, that's what God's grace is like. It's not based on seniority. It's based on pure generosity of the master, the owner, the farmer. He tells a story about a rich guy who throws a banquet. And he says, "Come on, all you elites of society." And the elites of society are like, "Sorry, I'm busy." And he says, "Well, tell you what, bring the losers. I'm having a banquet for losers." And that's what God's grace is like, a banquet for losers. And that's such good news for people that know they're losers. People that know that they don't deserve it. And so he just piles up these different stories so we can see them from all these different angles. And then we see stories of real lives who Jesus interacts with. We see a tax collector who had swindled his fellow countrymen out of thousands, hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of dollars. And we see when he turns to Christ, Jesus says, "I want to come to your house today. I want to have a meal with you." We see a woman coming from a life of prostitution, breaking into a dinner party of this righteous elite dude. And she just falls at Jesus' feet and weeps on his feet because he had shown her God's love. We see a woman caught in adultery, dragged in front of a crowd, embarrassed. And we see Jesus stick up for this woman. We see Jesus embracing the rejects of society, a leper. We see Jesus restoring the Apostle Peter after a very public failure. We see all these pictures of grace. And maybe you don't relate to all of them, but maybe you can relate to some of them, and maybe they help you understand God's grace, God's love. Tonight, we have a special treat. We have one of the greatest pictures of grace in the Old Testament. A story about a man named Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. Speaking of the front row, getting a little wet tonight. Mephibosheth. I'll try not to spray when I say it. Who's Mephibosheth? We're going to find out. But he's going to be the object of the king's kindness, King David. And as we see David showing hesed, showing God's love, loving kindness, we're going to learn something about God's grace. You probably came in with a certain view of God. You probably have certain preconceived notion about what God is like. You know, when you think about what God is like, you just sort of, ugh, you cringe. Not good. The thought of being in God's presence sounds awful. Why would I want to be there in the presence of God? That sounds terrifying. You look at your problems in your life and you get angry at God. You think, well, if God's really there, why do I have these problems? Why hasn't he done something about this? Well, the problems in the world, the problems in my life. I'm a victim here. I'm mad at God. The thought of following God sounds crazy. Why would I want to follow him? I'm running my life. But when you start to get into the grace of God, you start to have a very different answer to these questions. What God's like, the thought of being in his presence sounds awesome. You look at your problems and you want to bring those to God as the great problem solver. The thought of following him, you start to realize this is the best thing I could possibly do. What else would I want to do with my life? You have the words of eternal life. Where else would we go? And so my prayer for you tonight is the words of Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul says, may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. Do you see that? You need power in your heart to understand the love of God. And he says all of God's people should know his love. Everyone should know his love. And it's how long and how high and how deep and how wide. So many dimensions. It's hard to even describe the different dimensions of God's love. And he says, may you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. May you experience the love of Christ. I pray that as we look at God's word, that this will help you to experience the love of Christ, even though there's a sense where you can never understand it fully, and we'll be learning about this and going deeper into this for eternity. It's going to be great. What can we learn about the grace of God? The first thing we learn about God's hesed from David is that God's grace seeks. God's grace is a seeking grace. He's like, is there anyone? I must find one to show this grace to. It's a seeking grace. It's looking. He summoned a man named Ziba, who was one of Saul's former servants. This is maybe 15 years after the death of Saul, and yet David has left Ziba. Ziba still has connections in the Saul family. He thinks maybe Ziba knows something here. Maybe Ziba has some intel. Are you Ziba? Yeah. When you're like, you used to work for the old king, you don't really want to get called in to talk to the new king. So he's probably a little suspicious here. Yeah, why are you asking? Is anyone still alive from Saul's family? Okay, again, that pause makes me freak out. Let's finish the sentence here. Because I want to show God's kindness to them. Okay? Still would be a little suspicious if I'm Ziba. Really? Okay, so you want me to turn in the remaining Saulites so you can show kindness to them, right? Yeah, this is 15 years later. He knew what Saul was like. Ziba did. Saul was paranoid. Saul tried to kill anyone who was even remotely a threat to his throne. He had tried to kill David in that very palace, in the very palace of Saul. And so he's like, you want to show God's kindness to them? So Ziba reluctantly hands over his intel. Yeah? Remember Jonathan? One of his sons is still alive. One of Jonathan's sons. One of his sons. He's crippled in both feet. His disabled son. This is back before any sort of special access or aid or anything for people with disabilities. This was a man named Mephibosheth. We know his backstory. There's one verse about this in 2 Samuel 4. In that time when Saul has died and Saul's family is starting to flee because they're worried. Saul has been killed. Jonathan has been killed. Most of his brothers have been killed. What is David going to do? We read about this in 2 Samuel 4:4. It says, Saul's son Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth who was crippled as a child. How did that happen? He was 5 years old when the report came from Jezreel, the site of that final battle in 1 Samuel, that Saul and Jonathan and Jonathan's two brothers had been killed in battle. King Saul, Prince Jonathan have finally died. They've been to so many battles. They've always come back alive. They've been killed. And when the child's nurse heard the news, she picked him up and fled. And as she hurried away, she dropped him and he became crippled. All right, so this is horrifying. Okay, you got to start by just imagining, what was five-year-old Mephibosheth like? Have you ever been around a five-year-old boy, a four-year-old boy? They're so full of energy. They cannot stand still. They cannot sit still. They all have some kind of a sweetness to them, even though they can be pretty ornery as well. Five-year-old Mephibosheth, you know, probably doing the things that little boys do, running around, climbing on things. You know, you try to make him sit still, and a five-year-old boy just starts stepping his leg. He's got to move. He's got to move. He would say, when I grow up, I'm going to be as tall as Grandpa. He was the tallest man in all of Israel. When I grow up, I'm going to be like Daddy. I'm going to be like Daddy. My daddy, Jonathan, he's going to be king, and I'm going to be the prince, and one day I'm going to be king too. And he'd probably get a stick out and, you know, sword fight like his dad would do when he would go into battle. And he won so many military battles, and he was probably sitting there in these parades for these victories that they would gain. And he just couldn't be more proud to be the son of Jonathan. And, you know, Jonathan, he's one of the greatest men in Scripture. Could you ask for a better dad than Jonathan? Courageous, godly, a man of faith, a man of the word, emotional, relationally engaged. We just see this guy was a Renaissance man. Sacrificial. You know, little kids sometimes say, my daddy's better than your daddy. Mephibosheth was probably right. His daddy's probably better than your daddy. Jonathan was awesome. And then one day, when he was five, tragedy strikes. You know, he knew that his daddy was away at war. He knew Grandpa was away at war. And they'd always come back. It was a scary time, but they'd always come back. But then, you know, he's in there. Maybe the grown-ups are outside talking, little, you know, grown-ups talking to each other. He can hear the fear in their voices. He knows something is wrong. He knows something is up. And then the grown-ups rush in. They're rushing around. People are in a panic. They come in. Your daddy is dead. Your grandpa is dead. Your uncles are dead. They were killed by the Philistines. Their heads were, well, I don't think they told him this, but their heads were chopped off. His grandpa's body was nailed to a wall in a Philistine city. The armor was put in their temples. Savage. Death. People are terrified. What's going to happen next? Are the Philistines going to come for us? They're rushing around. They're telling him things like, there's a cruel man named David now who's trying to be king, and he's been plotting for years, and your grandpa tried to kill him. He tried to rid the kingdom of this evil, but he's coming for us. He's a conniving traitor. He has no mercy in him at all, and David's going to get us, and we got to go. We got to go. David is coming, and they begin gathering up just the essentials, and the nurse picks him up because she knows little kids can't run fast enough to do what they need to do. And she picks him up. And as she's running, it says her foot hits a cobblestone perhaps. And she falls. And she just lands on this boy. And you hear this crack as his ankles are mangled. His ankles are broken. You know, could he see the bones at the wrong angles in a day before medicine could fix this sort of thing? And she scoops him right back up and begins running again. And, you know, every step you feel the pain just radiate through your body. You know, this would have been such a traumatic experience. It's possible he didn't remember a lot of this day because this would be so terrible for a five-year-old to go through. Perhaps some of you have gone through horrible things when you were little. And you know, maybe you can feel what this must have been like for someone like Mephibosheth. Can you see a little bit into his world, the world that he's grown up in? You know, his world is shattered. His body is shattered. And at some point, he must have realized, I can't walk again. Was he in pain the rest of his life from this horrible accident? And he would sit there and think what might have been and what he's lost, and now he has nothing. He's a cripple in a society where that was the lowest you could get. He's the son of the former king, and they have to go into exile. just to run away from this monster, David. You know, his name Mephibosheth, probably not his original name. The other names are given for him, Meribbaal in other accounts, but in this one here, his name is now Mephibosheth, one who scatters shame. It's just, his very name was shame. And he couldn't be more ashamed of what he'd become, the way his life had turned out, the way people would look at him, just look down on him, look at him, a pitiful, deformed creature. That's what he was. Where's this Mephibosheth? He asked. Where is he? Well, Ziba said, he's in Lo Debar, at the home of Machir, son of Amiel. Lo Debar, what does it mean? It means no pasture, or nowhere. Where's he living? Nowhere. This may have led to some initial miscommunication. So, where is he living now? Oh, he lives nowhere. Okay, I'm not trying to hurt him. I just need you to tell me the name of the town he lives in. Oh, he lives in the middle of nowhere. Okay, so when you go to visit him, where do you go? I go to nowhere. I keep asking you, and you keep telling me the city is nowhere. Yep, that's exactly right. So they went back and forth for a while. And then finally, they figured out he's living way up here, across the Jordan River, 100 miles away. Archaeologists have not found this place because it was such an insignificant little town. That's why they called it nowhere. And so he sends his men. It says David sent for him. And here we learn another thing about God's grace. God's grace seeks. He's looking for someone to show kindness to. And God's grace then calls. David called. Come to me and receive my grace. I don't know how much of that was in the initial message. In fact, I'm not sure what it was like. You know, David's sending his troops up to Lo Debar. There must have been enough of them for protection, for themselves, for the person they were bringing back. The troops are thinking, why are we traveling 100 miles for some cripple? The troops are thinking that. And then they arrive, and they just hear the king's troops surrounding the house. We're here on business of David. Come out. Is there a descendant of Jonathan, son of Saul, here? Yes. The king has unfinished business with your family. You need to come with us. Whoa. Imagine that journey, 100 miles back down to Jerusalem. They brought him from Machir's home. You know, Mephibosheth could not have traveled that distance on his own. David supplied everything needed to bring him near. He was helpless to even come to the king. But because he was showing God's loving kindness, God's hesed, he did everything necessary to bring Mephibosheth to him. His name was Mephibosheth. He was Jonathan's son and Saul's grandson, two very different individuals. David had a very different relationship with both of those people. Jonathan, he had made promises. Saul, he had fled for his life from. And when he came to David, he bowed low to the ground in deep respect. He would have been probably on the ground with his face on the ground. He wouldn't have been standing. He couldn't stand. You know, you can imagine him entering into the king's presence, kind of this shh, as he dragged himself before the king, as he laid down low with his face to the ground, prostrate before the ground. And then David said, "Greetings, Mephibosheth." Mephibosheth looks up and replies, "I am your servant." And what was this like? What does David see as Mephibosheth lifts his eyes and speaks? He sees a face that must have looked familiar, a face that probably reminded him a little bit of his dear friend Jonathan. You know, this was a day before photographs and video and recordings. It's been 20 years since he's seen his friend, and now he sees a glimmer of Jonathan in this poor, crippled man. This poor, maybe 20 years old. Who knows how old he is? He did have a son by now. But this poor, crippled man, he sees He sees Jonathan and he looks with compassion. He sees the broken body, but he sees his friend and he sees the one who he made a promise to, and he knows this is the son of Jonathan. And David's first words, "Don't be afraid." He must have been trembling with fear. He must have been terrified. What is going to happen to me now? I've been caught. I've been in exile. I've been in hiding. He had no clue about the character of the king. He had no idea. He thought the king was punitive and petty and punishing like his grandfather Saul. He had no idea that David had made a promise of hesed, a promise of grace, of loving kindness. He had made a promise to someone else, and now Mephibosheth was going to receive hesed, not because of what he had done or because he was worthy, but because of someone else, because of a promise the king had made to another. He is going to give grace to this man who was far away, who was broken by a fall, who had no way to come near, who was not seeking the king. He was going to show hesed. God's grace calls. He calls out. He cries out. He's calling us to come near. He overcomes our misconceptions. We have one expectation of reality. He's an orphan. He always will be. He'll be poor. He's got something else completely in mind. The king is going to hurt me. No, actually, the king is going to show you love. He's going to show you grace. And David says, don't be afraid. So God's grace seeks out those to who it wants to give kindness to. God's grace calls them. He invites. God is calling you. He's inviting you. He's extending the call of his grace, the offer of his grace. He's calling you. He's not going to force it on anyone, but he's offering. He's inviting. And then he says, I will give. God's grace seeks, it calls, and it gives. God's grace gives. What is he giving here? He says, first of all, I'm going to give you all the property that once belonged to your grandfather Saul. He had nothing. He was living in poverty in a town called Nowhere. And he says, on that fateful day when you fell, I restore everything. Everything that used to be yours. I give it all back to you. All of it. It's yours now. How cool is that? And he says something that, according to David, is even more important. Because he mentions it four times in this passage. He says, and you will eat here with me at the king's table. Yeah, here's the stuff. But more importantly, I want a relationship with you. He gives the stuff and he gives relationship. He says, it's very important that you're eating here with me at my table. I want to invite you into my presence. I want you to enjoy a meal with me and my family. And I want that to happen every day of our lives from here on out. I want to get to know you, Mephibosheth, just like I knew your father, Jonathan. Mephibosheth can't believe it. It's hard for him to even process this. You can see where it would be difficult for a guy like this to receive an offer like that. He says, who is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? A dead dog. You ever driving down the road and you see like a dead dog on the side of the road and you're like, ugh. You don't even want to look at that. That's gross. This is how Mephibosheth sees himself. He says, I'm like a dead dog. I am so low. I am like gross. You should look the other way when you drive by me on the highway, he says. This is how society has always treated him. He was the lowest of the low. And then David should treat him this way all the more, given what his grandfather had done, trying to kill him so many times unjustly. And he says, who is your servant that you regard a dead dog like me? So you see how he feels himself. You see how he's always been treated. And sometimes when we come into contact with the king's love, the grace of God, like Mephibosheth, we have had a rough go of it. We don't have a real high view of ourselves. We've been treated a certain way by people. And we've come to view that as our identity. And God says, no, that is not who you are anymore. You've got to start viewing yourself differently. And if you refuse to receive that, if you refuse to do that, that's going to interfere with our relationship. That's going to interfere with your ability to receive my grace. Some of us, we've got real identity problems here. God says one thing, and we're like, oh, not me. I'm a dead dog. We need to start viewing ourselves the way God does. What's really interesting about God's grace, too, is when God gives, he gives acceptance, but he also gives humility. You know, it's when we come into the presence of the king and we look around the throne room and we see the king for who he is and we see the environs for what they are, all of a sudden we realize the gap between where I am and what I deserve and who he is and what he's offering me. He's offering a spot in that royal table. He's offering practically a seat next to him on his throne. And so we can actually gain humility in a way religion never can. Religion says, I try hard, I try to be acceptable to God. And then it's hard not to be proud when you've done all these religious works. But no, when we come under God's grace, we see just how bad we are, and yet God is just dumping his bucket of grace into our lives. And we're like, whoa. And so it both takes us down and puts us in touch with how bad we are while also raising us up. And God, we think even more how awesome he is when that happens. Well, Mephibosheth is there speechless. He summons Ziba back in and says, I've given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. Ziba's eyes are like wide open here. What? You and your sons and servants, you're to farm the land and produce food for your master, Mephibosheth's household. But for Mephibosheth, he's not eating with you. Your master's grandson, he will eat here at my table. And by the way, Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So we see the abundance that God gives. He's not stingy with his grace. He's not like, I give you a quarter acre and a donkey. He's not like, once a year we'll have an honorary meal and you'll sit down there, you cripple. He's not like, I'll give you one part-time assistant to help you. It's like, no, actually, I'll give you 36 people at your disposal, and they will take care of all your household and anything that you need and all your family, but I want you here with me. I want you at my table. At my table. What an interesting statement. It's the second time he said it. Ziba replied, yes, my lord the king, I'm your servant. I'll do all that you've commanded. And from that time on, Mephibosheth ate regularly at David's table like one of the king's own sons. How about that? Like one of the king's own sons. What a difference 48 hours can make for someone. You know, what are the dinner times like around that table? You know, you imagine this, just the kitchen staff has built, just cooked another exquisite feast for the king and his family. And you know, the general Joab, David's nephew, comes in for dinner with all of his accolades and his brother Abishai, David's other nephew. And then, you know, Absalom comes in and Adonijah, Daniel, Ammon, Tamar, the king's family comes in and they begin to sit around the table and they're about to eat. And David says, hold on. One of my sons is not yet here, our guest of honor. And then you hear, shh, oh, shh, oh, shh, oh. He can't move as fast as the other guys as he approaches the table. And everyone looks on. Was he embarrassed? I bet if he's looking at David's eyes, he just sees the love and the mercy and the loyalty. That is what has brought him to this table. And, you know, he can kind of tuck his feet down under that table. He looks like just the rest of the guys in that situation. What were the conversations like around that table? Mephibosheth, let me tell you about your dad. He was awesome. He was a man of God. There's one time he fought like 20 Philistines, just him and an armor bearer, climbed a cliff before the battle, and he beat those guys. And he was always giving credit to God. What was it like those early years with him? Tell me about it. I missed so much time with your dad. Mephibosheth, I want to know you like I knew your father. I want to get to know you. I want to build a friendship with you. And I am so, words cannot express how proud I am to be able to show you Hesed, to be able to show you the loving kindness that I promised your father. He was so good to me. And I'm sure he loved you so much. You know, what were those like? What would it have been like to be around that table night after night? And how much more at the great wedding feast? Scripture says that in the end, Jesus Christ, the true king, will, the son of David, will prepare a great banquet. And everybody's going to be there. Abraham, King David, Jonathan, Mephibosheth, the apostle Peter, Mary, Joseph. And they're all going to be seated, and he's going to be like, hold on. One of my sons is not here yet. Where is Scott? And you'll hear this. And I'll get to join that dinner. And so will all of you, because in heaven, everybody's adopted. We're all adopted into the family. And even though we're all crippled in a sense, it's all been long healed. Because he's died on the cross to pay for sin, to put everything right. And he wants to know you. He wants to go deeper with you for all of eternity, as well as in this life. Finally, God's grace transforms. It's amazing how much God's grace will transform your life. We're not going to read 2 Samuel 19, but the next time we see Mephibosheth, he's a changed man. We see deep loyalty to David. We see grateful trust in David. We see he values his relationship with David far above all of the stuff that David had given him. This is a guy who had spent time around the king's table. He had spent time deepening his relationship with the king, experiencing his love firsthand. And as a result, he began to change. God's grace will change you from the inside out. If you get into God's grace, it changes you in a way that religion and self-discipline and effort and duty never could. He changes you from the inside out by love through relationship. So, what have we learned about God's grace here tonight? We've seen that God's grace seeks. You know, Mephibosheth was far away. We're a lot further. You know, the scripture describes a chasm between us and God that we could never cross. You know, God is over there. We are over here. You know, we're afraid of him. We're alienated from him. We might be angry at him. We might blame him for our problems. We don't know what he thinks about us. We've got a distorted view of him. And we are not seeking God. Some of us say, you know, I'm seeking God. Okay, maybe even if you are seeking God, why is that? It's because God sought you out first. It's because God arranged circumstances in your life to create a hunger for him. It's because God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross so that you could have a relationship with him. God's grace seeks. As Jesus himself said, the Son of Man, referring to himself, came to seek and to save those who are lost. That's you. Can you admit you're lost? God's grace came for you. Jesus came for you. He's a seeker. God's grace also calls. You know, Jesus said, when I'm lifted up on the cross, I will draw everyone to myself. And there's this call going out into the world, a call deep in your heart, a call that sometimes you hear at night as you fall asleep, that God is there. A call that maybe you hear most profoundly when you hear the Bible taught, that God is calling you. He's calling deep in your heart. He has access to your heart in a way that no human ever could. And his word resonates with that and says, come to me. Come and talk with me. Come. I love you. Come to my table. Have a seat as my son or my daughter. And he's calling people and he's inviting. He says, fear not. His seeking calms our fears. We're so afraid. He's got to calm those fears and our anxieties. He also provides a way. Just like David had to provide everything to get Mephibosheth to where he was, Jesus died on the cross The cross is what bridges this chasm between us and God. He overcomes our misconceptions. We think God is one way, that he's out to ruin my life. No, he's out to bless my life. We think he's so angry with me. Well, he actually is offering you his love. He's offering forgiveness. We feel so guilty, he offers forgiveness. So God overcomes our misconceptions. He gives us value. He tells us, you have value. You are special to me, God says. God's grace gives. God's grace gives. Romans says, while we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. You know, some people think the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. Nope, it's not in there. God helps those who can't help themselves. God does it all. Christ came and died for you. He sought you out. He calls you. And he gives. God gave his one and only Son. The Father did. So that you might not perish but have eternal life. He gives acceptance. He gives you humility. We desperately in need of humility. He gives abundantly, not a quarter acre and a donkey. No, he gives all the riches in the heavenly places. He gives his Spirit into your life. And he gives you a choice. He's not going to force this on you. He's not going to force, just like David didn't force Mephibosheth to have a seat at his table. It was an invitation. But you got to take God up on that invitation. His grace must be freely received and can't be rejected. You know, Mephibosheth could have gone back to nowhere, nursed a grudge against David, said it was too good to be true. No way. That guy ruined my life, ruined my body. But he didn't do that, did he? He responded to the grace of the king. He allowed the king into his life. He built a relationship with him. He received what the king had to give him, and he viewed himself the way the king said. That's God's offer you tonight. He's given you a choice. Will you receive? Will you turn away, or will you receive the goodness that he's given you? That's a little story about God's grace, a little picture of God's grace in Mephibosheth. Thanks, Lord, that you're the God that shows loving kindness. You're the God that shows grace. We got a real hard time understanding that. Thanks that you've so patiently given us all these different pictures in your word. Thanks for how you give us all these opportunities in our life as well to experience different aspects of your forgiveness as we inevitably fail. And we get to see your love shown through the scripture, shown directly through prayer, shown through your people, Lord, as they forgive us. And as we harm one another, Lord, thanks that we get to do this together. I pray, Lord, that the eyes of our heart would be open so we could see how wide and how broad and how deep and how high your love is, and to understand your love, even though we can never fully understand it, Lord. But that's what I want more, and that's what I want for people here to know, Lord. I know that's what you want. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.